When we discover that God picks out a story in the Old Testament and enlarges upon it in the New, it is well for us to look at it with special interest. In the story of Jacob and Esau, Genesis 25:27, we read as follows. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and did drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." We in our American way of life perhaps do not understand the matter of the birthright as well as a European or an Oriental would. The right of primogeniture, the right of the firstborn, is a right that is written into the law of the old world. It is the law that the oldest son inherits. Just as in England, of course, the oldest son inherits the title, and with it, the prerogatives, the castle, the lands of the estate, while a younger son inherits nothing. So it was in the Orient. The right of inheritance was a double right in the case of biblical characters, for there was not merely the right of a temporal advantage that went with the property and the headship of the family, and therefore the right of government, therefore the principal position in the family, and the family, of course, included hundreds and hundreds of servants and all those who were working the land. But also in this case, the birthright included a great spiritual gift. It included the matter of being in the line of the Messiah, the line of the promise of the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head. And naturally, the man who had that line must have had some consciousness of the destiny that was upon him. He was able to read in the speech of his fathers the promises of God and to know all that had been promised. And to know, as Abraham knew and as Isaac knew, that in him had God's seed been called, so Isaac must have passed on that knowledge to his sons, and there must have been in the conversation of the household on innumerable occasions the story of how he, Isaac, had been born when his father was 100 years old and his mother 90, and how God had done it in a wonderful way in answer to prayer. Because it is written in the word that God said to Abraham, "I know that thou wilt command thy children after thee." Therefore, this matter must have been explained to Isaac, and it must have been a topic of conversation there. But the character of the two boys was essentially different. There is a word in Proverbs that says, "Even a child is known by his doings." That's why it is of extreme importance that discipline be established in the life of a child from its tenderest days. The Jesuits say, "Give us a child till he's 7, and we do not care who has him after that." the Hindus say, five. And they train and form the little minds of the small people, and when they are old, they will have the definite bent that is given to them in the youth. But here were two boys, and evidently one of them, the twins, from the time of his birth, was attached to his father, and the other was attached to his mother. Esau, we know from further passages in the Bible, was a hunter, that he was strong, that he had after him sons who were leaders. The English word is dukes. By the time of his grandchildren, there were 40 of these men who were heads of tribes, dukes of Edom. And therefore it was a strong and virile race, an outdoor race, men of the field, men of action. Jacob was a conniver. His very name means supplanter or crook. And the characters of the two boys were indicated from the beginning. And in these characters, God wishes to set before us two courses of life and to demonstrate to us the necessity of making choices in life that involve invisible and spiritual things. There is set before every Christian the temporal and the eternal. There is set before every Christian the sensual and the spiritual. And God calls us to make definite choices. Now, Esau was a man who evidently didn't care about spiritual things. In fact, it tells us that he despised his birthright. The word despise is pure Latin for looking down upon. You have in the middle of it the same word that has given us spy, and it's also the root from which we have spectator, and despise is to look down upon. He counted it as a secondary matter. What does spiritual birthright mean? There are other things to be done. My dog has been barking. We saw a deer passing in the copse this morning. I must go hunting. There are things to be done in the great outdoors. Why should I think about matters of government and the family? And why should I think about some intangible, out-of-sight affair that has to do with somebody long after my death, some supposed Messiah that is to be born from the line of the birthright in this family? Those were the thoughts of Esau. It's extremely interesting to note in the book of Hebrews that he's called a profane man. Now, the word profane is extremely interesting etymologically. Pro means out in front of. As a prophet was someone who spoke out in front of someone else, who took the word and was the mouthpiece for someone. While a fane, F-A-N-E, is still an English word, though rarely used, it is still a word used to describe a cathedral. A writer could speak of the stately fanes of the English countryside. It is a word that's in our dictionaries. Fane comes from the Latin fanum, which means a temple. And out in front of every temple there was a gathering place. The market square in Europe generally sits out in front of the church. There people gather to carry on their business. Around the church, in most of Europe, there are the cafes. Men bring, in the course of the week, from the country, they bring their market produce. They sell there. The conversation is of buying and selling out in front of the church. The cafes are there. Men sit and eat and drink and transact their business, gratify the lusts of their flesh, and carry on out in front of the church. Profane, out in front of the church, is exactly what it means. He was a profane person. He was not interested in what went on inside in a spiritual manner. He was interested in that which was spoken outside. And by the way, the word profanity, cursing, is that a man shall take the language that belongs in the pulpit and use it in the street. For I may say God and Christ and Jesus here. And it is a holy thing. But out there, a man may use the name of God and of Christ and of Jesus to punctuate his thought as a comma to show that his mind doesn't function well and that he uses the profanity, as other people say, what's that thingamajig? But an unsaved man will use the profanity, use spiritual language out in the street, in front of the church, in the marketplace. When we read that Esau was a profane man, he was a man of sensual lusts. In this case, it was a lust of hunger. For there is no doubt of the fact that, as much as any other lust, there can be the lust of the body and its appetites of hunger. The word lust, by the way, is in English a German word, Lust, that has been taken over in the 19th century. Little over 100 years ago, it was still used in its old meaning. In the English countryside, there were what were known as lust garden, the garden of pleasure. And Tennyson speaks of it in one of his writings. In Germany, of course, it's the common word, Lustgarten, for a place where there would be roses planted, as opposed to a kitchen garden or opposed to a garden in the olden days where they had animals for the king's hunting. For they got the animals and put them there, and when the king was ready to hunt, why, they drove them out in front of him so he could shoot without too much trouble. But they divided the different gardens up into the names of Tiergarten, the animal garden, and the kitchen garden, and the lust garden, that is the garden of pleasure, the garden of the fountain, the garden of pleasant paths. And that meaning of the word, of desire, of pleasantness, is the word that is used in the New Testament for lust. Though in our modern popular language, the word lust has been reduced almost entirely to the satisfaction of the baser passions. In the days of the scripture 300 years ago, it meant any desire that was a desire of the flesh or even a desire of the mind that was apart from a spiritual desire. A desire to sit and just do nothing but listen to music would be a lust in the New Testament sense of the word. Or a desire to sit and have the mind occupied only with the stories of fiction or other matters that could take the senses away from the passage of time so that time might pass without any activity, without laying hold upon the things of life and living the life that God desires us to live, a life of priorities in the midst of a world that has crucified Christ, in the midst of a world that hastens on to judgment. Now, in the case of Esau, he was a man that despised spiritual things. The story in itself shows that he came in from the chase and was famished. And yet, a big, strong man like him, if some of his friends had been there at that time, and had said to him, "I bet you can't go till tomorrow without eating," he would have answered immediately, "I'll bet you I can." And he wouldn't have looked at food for the next 24 hours. He would have shown the stamina that was his by nature, that was the basis of his vaunting, boasting life, the whole manner of his living. So when he came into the room, his brother had prepared for them this pottage, and here was Esau, who despised it, looked down upon it, did not care to exercise the strength that was undoubtedly his, but who willfully chose to go the path of yielding to the flesh, the soft way, the flabby way, the way of indecision and the way of self-gratification, which ultimately lost for him all of the blessings of God. Now, Jacob is not a pretty character, and in no wise would I set forth the character of Jacob as one in opposition to that of Esau, for there was perhaps little to choose between them in many ways, and undoubtedly those who lived in their time might have thought that Esau was the finer fellow. Hail fellow well met, the outdoor man, while Jacob, all through his life, was known as a man who wasn't one to overlook the angles, as we would say today. He was a man who was able to arrange a crooked deal and knew exactly how to proceed. And always he would have had his cut. Always he would have had his commission. Always he would have had that which profited him. And yet, if you look closely at him, you discover that he was not unmindful to spiritual things. He had in his heart and life a concept of the value of eternal things. We may even think that he had studied his brother Esau, that he knew him well. Twins from the same womb, at the same moment, they had grown up together, and he knew his brother and had perhaps carefully judged the nature of his character. And when he realized that Esau had followed a deer that had run fast and had escaped him and had taken a long time in the chase, he knew the nature of his brother and carefully prepared this pottage so that when his brother came in, the savory smell in the room could draw his appetites, and he was quite ready to drive his bargain. And instead of showing any nature of love and serving his brother, he set forth the pottage on condition, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, it was a good thing to have that birthright. It was a high desire, though he was doing it in a nasty little way. It showed that he had some concept of the value of eternal things. And it's better for a cheap man to have eternal values than for a man who might be strong of character to despise spiritual values. You meet them every day. The banks, the offices, the marketplaces are filled with these men whose minds are upon earthly things, who do not think spiritually at all. Religion, oh yes, 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 oh of course, it's a very fine thing. God bless you. But there is no spiritual desire, no longing to spend time on spiritual matters. And I do not want you to think that I'm preaching to the people that are not here. I want you to consider this very narrowly with reference to yourself. Are you one who are here because it has become in some sense your habit to give God a tip of 60 minutes of your time, while the rest of your week you live as a profane person? In the world, of the world, despising spiritual things? How many minutes have you spent in prayer since last Sunday morning? How much time have you spent with the Word of God since last Sunday morning? How much have you been interested in the souls of men round about you since last Sunday morning? Make a careful analysis of your life and your interests and your thoughts. Some of you say, but I'm so busy occupied with just keeping alive. Well, there are not too many people like that in our country today. And as we read in the Psalms, God was looking out from heaven and he would take care of the righteous, the justified man, and would see that he was supplied in a time of famine. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. But he demands of us that we put first things first. He calls us to think on spiritual matters. No matter if you know yourself so well that you realize that your soul was born in corkscrew shape, yet nevertheless, God calls you to think upon eternal things. He calls upon you to consider the birthright, to comprehend what is ours by virtue of the promises which are ours, that you may not live in carnal choices and follow after secondary matters. We're so prone to give excuses. The Lord Jesus described the three men who were invited to the feast, and one of them said, I've married a wife and can't come. And the other said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and must go to prove them. And the other man said, I've purchased a field and I must go and see it. As though the man couldn't have brought his wife with him to the feast. As though the oxen wouldn't have been there the next morning to be looked at. As though the field would have run away. In the meantime, the whole matter was that very definitely these men preferred other things to the feast. And I think it is undoubtedly true that there are multitudes of people in Philadelphia, and perhaps some of you here, who would rather have the deed to a good piece of real estate than to sit in spiritual recognition of God at the communion table and partake of the bread and the cup. There are undoubtedly people who make their choices and live from week to week without any thought of God. Even Christians put him in second place. Years ago, there was printed a tract on soul winning entitled Suppose. And the heart of the story, the gist of it was this. Suppose someone came to you and said, I want you to go out and witness for Christ. You don't have to convert anybody, you couldn't anyway. But if you make a bona fide effort to tell the gospel of Christ to someone around you, I'll give you $1,000 for every person whom you definitely cultivate and seek to win to Christ. Some of you would say, oh boy, now let's see, I'll make up a list. There's so-and-so. That'd be $5,000. I'll start right away. How long do I have to talk to them before I collect? Well, when you come back to me and tell me that you've gone to them and spent 1 hour with them, I'll pay you the $1,000. Oh boy, I'll make $5,000 tomorrow. Can it be that you would do for $1,000 what you would not do for the love of Jesus Christ? Can it be that you would be more motivated by a carnal, sensual call than you would be motivated by the spiritual appeal of the man who died for you? Can it be that, like Esau, the smell of lentil soup is in your nostrils?